Okay. What a privilege to be here and to be able to share with you God's Word. You know, I'm really used to teaching kind of in a smaller venue than this. If some of you in the back would like to move up, I would really appreciate it. It'd make me feel more like a kind of a home group here instead of a big lecture hall. And, you know, as I go through this, if you have questions, I may not be looking up or something, but I would encourage you to, ask the question and stop me. And I'll try and answer it and handle that at that time if I can't, or if it's something that I might be addressing later in this talk, we'll just, see how that all fits in. But I like the participation. So please do so. Listen, we've already prayed here now, so let's take a look. Let's go back and look at what happened last week and kind of the events leading up to this so that we understand the context of what we're going to look at. We're actually examining Acts 22:30 through 23:11 this morning. And if you remember last week when Grant was teaching, Paul arrived in Jerusalem, where he attempts to answer and offset some of the concerns of some of the Jews and the people there that he's against the Jews and against Judaism. So he participates in a cleansing ceremony along with four other men that were under a vow, and partly to, identify with them and to show that, he's not necessarily against Judaism, but that he's now, taken that further and recognized the Messiah that they're looking for. So at the completion of that ceremony, some of the Jews who had seen him in the temple and in Jerusalem raised some false claims against him, accusing him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which was against the ceremonial law. And this eventually led to a near riot, or an actual riot, and Paul was dragged out of the temple, and the crowd just began beating him viciously. So now, as Grant described, Fort Antonio, the Roman Fort Antonio, was located right up against the temple walls and at a little higher elevation. And actually, the museum in Israel shows an old shows a mock rendition of that. And this Fort Antonio actually had four walls and four turrets on each corner, just like a court of fort here in the Old West or in the medieval times. And so each of those turrets set up quite a bit higher so that the soldiers could look down not only in the temple, but all around Jerusalem and the nearby vicinity to see what was going on, to keep control of things, because they'd had previous problems with Jewish rebellions and so forth. So they wanted to be able to see any trouble that was starting and quickly deal with that and put that down. So when the soldiers saw this fight commencing and Paul being beaten, the commander, our tribune, Claudius Lysias, sent out a large force of several hundred soldiers went down. Apparently this thing was so big and so out of control that Claudius thought that he needed a fairly large force. The text actually says all of Jerusalem was in confusion. And so they sent these soldiers down into the crowd to grab Paul and hopefully quell the turmoil. And on the way back into the temple, Paul explained to Claudius that he wasn't the Egyptian rebel that Claudius thought he would, and obtained Claudius's permission to speak to the crowd. And there he turned on the steps of the fort, and Paul delivered his testimony to all of the Jews and everyone that was there, many of them that had been beating him just a few minutes before. They all got all quiet and listened to what he said. And he explained how he'd been doing what God wanted him to do and instructed by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was just another offense to the Jewish crowd, and the riot and the uproar started all over again. And so now the soldiers had to grab him once again, or surround him and take him on into the barracks. But this left Claudius still not knowing what was going on. Now, as the commander of this fort in this area. He was responsible for keeping the peace. So he had to try and figure out what was going on, because really his career hung on the balance here too. He couldn't let things get out of control. So he thinks, well, I'm going to take control of this situation and put Paul into the rack and stretch him out here, and we're going to torture him and find out the answer. And he started to do that, and Paul let it be known that he was a Roman citizen. And so the soldier stopped, told Claudius, and Claudius had to stop and release him, at least from his cuffs, and continue to hold him, but still wasn't able to find out what the problem was. So that takes us to our text today. And let's just read through that, and then we'll back up and examine this verse by verse. So in Acts 22:30, it says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he had been accused by the Jews, Claudius unbound him and commanded the chief priest and the council to meet." That's the the Sanhedrin council, and to be brought down, and to brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by, watching this, parenthetically, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So then now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contested sharply. "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And the dissension became violent. And the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So, an exciting series of events unfold right here pretty quickly, and Paul's right at the center of it once again. So just backing up and taking a look at all of these verses, we see, first of all, that Claudius hopes to determine what the ruckus is all about, why these guys were all beating Paul. And he thought, you know, as we talked about, first that he was an Egyptian rebel and causing torment, but it became apparent that that wasn't the case. So he calls the Sanhedrin council to let them try and get to the truth so that he will be able to determine if Paul needs to go on to a Roman trial or not. So a bit later we'll talk about the makeup of that council, but for now I think it's important to keep in mind that it's headed up by this chief priest, who now is Ananias. And the council usually is made up of about 70 members or so, and they had their own police force to enforce the law and the ceremonial law and to take care of any problems that they had authority over. But they weren't allowed by the occupying Romans to enforce capital punishment except in the case like Grant talked about last week, where a Gentile might enter into the inner part of the temple. So in chapter 23, the council quickly gathers in the Fort Antonio grounds, but it's not the usual formal setting like the council would normally do, where they would convene the meeting and so forth. This was called by Claudius, and so they hustled together that morning, and it's likely that the council set up in this setting in a semicircle, perhaps, around Paul, so that he was at least partially surrounded by them and in the center, and perhaps some bystanders standing around on the perimeter of this, too, or off to the side, and maybe even Luke made up part of that that makeup, certainly by the description here and by the fact that Luke was traveling with Paul at this point, that's highly likely. So the soldiers and Claudius were also there to see what came of this prima facie trial, and so maybe Claudius could determine what to do next and what course of action he needed to take in order to keep order here in the city. So it's interesting to note that this is now the fifth times that the claims of Christ are going to be presented to the Sanhedrin. The first time was in the trial of Jesus himself, and we know what the outcome was there. The second time was in Acts 4 when Peter and John gave testimony to the council. And the third time is in chapter 5 when Peter and more of the apostles, maybe even all of the apostles, again spoke of Jesus to the council. And the fourth time was when Stephen was before them and ended up being stoned, at which, you know, you remember Paul was even part of that undertaking at that time. So now we're here at the fifth time with Paul standing before the Sanhedrin. And this is really a sad commentary on the Sanhedrin. For Jesus himself and many of the apostles, these men on the council have witnessed the truth over and over and time again. And it underscores really one of the themes that run through the New Testament and Acts, and that's the Jewish opposition to the gospel and Israel's continued antagonism and rejection of their Messiah. And that's vividly illustrated here by these five times before the council, the very people, the religious leadership of the nation. Now, you know, I try to categorize the next events here so that it fit together in a way that made sense and we could see the progression. And John MacArthur, I think, does this better than anybody else. And he typified the next events here of the trial and right after that into these categories. There was the confrontation, the conflict, the conquest, and the consolation. So let's take a look first at the confrontation. In the next verse there, Paul is speaking, and he says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Well, that's a really bold statement Paul just made. It's a very unapologetic, a very confident statement in the way he makes that. Let's look, first of all, just the way that verse starts out. He says, "Looking intently." Now, Paul had just been beat up by the crowd the day before. Yet, he's not cowering. He looks eye to eye with the council. He's not afraid. He knew that the mission that he was set upon by our Lord was to be done, and he was determined not to be deterred or intimidated from what God had commissioned him to do. Second thing about that statement, he addresses the council, "Brothers." Well, this wasn't the ordinary way that you would address the religious leadership of the day. Listen how Peter addresses the council in Acts 4:8. He says, It says, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said to them, rulers of the people and elders. So that's the proper way and the typical way that the council would be addressed. Rulers of the people and elders. So a very respectful and formal approach. And this, as I said, was very typical, and there's lots of other examples. But Paul here takes a very different approach. He says, brothers. Well, remember, Paul had close ties to the Sanhedrin. Likely many of the council members Paul knew previously. Perhaps they had even gone to school under Gamaliel. They were probably alumni of the same school, you know, University of Gamaliel. Some of them probably even had a letterman's jacket on. I think I read that someplace, with a big G on the chest. So, you know, he identified with these guys on the same level as them. He considered them equals. He was not cowed or deterred from his God-appointed mission by their position of authority. He didn't consider that intimidating to him, and he considered himself on the same level as they were. He goes on and he says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this point. That's another bold part of that statement. And, you know, when I thought about this and Paul's life before his conversion, I wondered how he could stand there and make a statement like that, remembering that he had been complicit in Stephen's death. So how could he stand there and say, you know, and declare this publicly, I've lived my life in good conscience. Let's take a look at this word conscience. It's interesting. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a uniquely Greek word. It's not even found in the four Gospels, and partly that might be because the writers were speaking primarily to a Hebrew type, from a Hebrew type viewpoint. It's only found in the epistles Paul wrote and in Hebrews. And that's the only place the word is used. One commentator, though, points out that Paul used the word 23 times, and it was probably one of his favorite words, conscience. So let's take a look real quick here at what that word means. There was one Greek Stoic that describes conscience in a very insightful word picture. Now, I don't know, this guy believed in God. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but I think his picture stands pretty well. It says, when we were children, our parents handed us over to a nursery slave who could watch over us lest harm befall us. But when we were grown up, God hands us over to our conscience implanted in us to protect us. Let us not in any way despise its protection, for should we do so, we will be both ill-pleasing to God and have our own conscience as an enemy. The commentator that quoted him here goes on and says, whatever its true authorship may have been, the view of conscience appearing in this passage is illuminating. The conscience, like a nursery slave, is a kind of substitute parent. Its inner voice is not by nature the voice of an enemy, not just an instrument producing pain. The conscience, until alienated, is seen as having a positive and protective purpose. It is advisable and possible to stay on good terms with this inner voice. Now, I like the way MacArthur defines the word conscience. Conscience is the faculty that makes moral judgments on what you do. So let's look at how this is used in other places in Scripture. At Romans 2:15, it says, they, speaking about the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, yet their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean your conscience is always right or gives correct evaluations. Everybody's heard of the phrase, that somebody has a hardened conscience or a seared conscience. And that's even actually found in Scripture. And there are quite a number of places. You know, Paul alone speaks of conscience 23 times. 1 Corinthians 8:7 talks about where sin's taken lightly. A conscience is then weakened and defiled. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about habitual sin and a seared conscience. Hebrews 10:22 talks about an evil conscience. Yet Paul says the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:9 is, quote, to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And in 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says he is conscious of nothing against him, but the one who examines him is the Lord. So the conscience, if you think about how this is all set, and it's really interesting if you ever have a chance to do a word study on this. I mean, it's just amazing the way that Scripture portrays this and the important part that it plays, that God has put this faculty inside of us to examine what we do. But it's not the one that sets the standards, but rather applies the standards that we have. So we have a conscience warped and polluted by sin. If we have a conscience warped and polluted by sin, it's not going to be a reliable measure of truth. Another commentator said this: conscience may be compared to a window. I think this is a great view of this. Compared to a window that lets in light. God's law is the light, and the cleaner the window, the more light shines in. As the window gets dirty, the light gets dimmer, and finally the light becomes darkness. A good conscience, or pure conscience, as described in 1 Timothy 3:9, is one that lets in God's light so that we are properly convicted if we do wrong and encouraged if we do right. So, how does one get a clear conscience like Paul says he has? Look first at Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews 10:2, where the Old Testament sacrificial system is referred to, and it says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, the sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So the Old Testament thing was very temporary and didn't really clear the conscience for any period of time. So that didn't lend to a clear conscience like Paul describes. One could have a clear conscience, but it was fleeting. So now let's look back up a few verses and look at Hebrews 9:14. And it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And through Paul's conversion, that happened in his life with the cleansing blood of Christ, Paul could say that he has a clear conscience. And those same benefits we all have as believers. Our conscience is clear as the Holy Spirit shines through into our life and through our window and lets the life of Christ purify us, instruct us, and to even further train our conscience. So Paul can stand and say he's got a clear conscience because of the purifying blood of Christ. But also, in Paul's statement, there's also this to consider. The conscience part of it, as we described, is certainly a key part, but there's also a socio-political aspect of Paul's statement. The meaning of the word lived carries a context to his Jewish audience at the time, where part of that meaning implies that he had lived as a solid, faithful Jewish citizen. Yet many of the council viewed Paul as a traitor to his Jewish background. Before his conversion, he had been a faithful, steadfast, and religious, very zealous Pharisee. And then he went through his conversion, and now he's one of the Christians that he had been charged with as a Pharisee, hunting down, putting in prison, and even Stephen being stoned to death. So there's that aspect of it too. So now let's look at the confrontation part We've looked at the confrontation part, which really sets up the conflict that's about to happen here. The high priest, Ananias, is a corrupt character. He's so bad that even the secular historian Josephus recorded how he stole the lower priest's tithes that were due to them, kept them for himself. He also was a sympathizer with the Romans and aligned himself politically a great deal with them. He was so hated by the Jews and everybody that he was supposed to be serving that a few years later in one of the Jewish uprisings where the Jews were trying to overthrow the Romans, he went into hiding and he was hunted down by those rebels and he was hiding in a drain pipe and then they dragged him out of that and killed him and his brother, and so he was not well liked and ended up in a, dying for that too. And verse 2, going on, it says, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, Ananias, when he hears Paul make this statement, he's incensed and orders one of the guards, one of the temple police there, to strike Paul. So the guard hits him in the mouth. Now, these guys didn't carry handguns or swords, but they did have clubs here, and so it's believed that the word to strike or to smite him in the face, that it was done with some type of an instrument like this club. He'd just been beat up the day before pretty severely. Now this guard whacks him across the mouth with this club, and probably sets him back pretty good. It's not a slap on the face. So it's a tough blow that Paul takes again. And so Paul, verse 3, responds. He says, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? That's a pretty strong response from Paul, and the opinions are pretty mixed as to why Paul responds the way he did. Some commentators feel that he responded that way because he was trying to gain some legal advantage over the chief priest, but as we will see, probably Paul didn't know who he was responding to. The explanation that seems to fit the context the best is simply that Paul lost his temper. And he responded in anger. It was illegal for the high priest or for the council to order some type of corporal punishment or any other action against Paul until he had been formally charged and convicted. It's just like here in America, the rights of the defendant there were supposed to be protected and the defendant presumed innocent until found guilty. So Paul responded back, and got hit in the mouth. He responded back kind of like you and I might in that situation. He replied in anger. Even Jesus, though not in anger, responded to the illegality of being struck when he was before the high priest at the time, Annas. And in contrast to his actions here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12 that when we are reviled, we bless. However, in spite, Paul was not Jesus, and in spite of his, what he knew to be right, it appears at this point he probably lost his cool. He was human, and when he said, God is going to strike you, he meant that God would kill him, and we see that that actually did come to pass by the hands of the rebels. And when Paul said that Ananias was a whited wall, being that he was trained, Paul was trained in the Old Testament and was very familiar with a lot of the scripture there, he was probably referring in a metaphorical sense, if he could have done that in anger, to Ezekiel 10:16, where 13:10-16, where the prophets that were preaching at the time some falsehood were compared to a wall that had been built with lousy construction materials, but then painted over to look nice. And in fact, that wall was very unstable and unsound and could easily be pushed over. And so that's probably what Paul had in mind when he was talking about the appearance looking good, but underneath the whole thing was rotten with the speaker of that that commanded him to be struck. So in all, Paul was very harsh and angry in his response. In the next verse, the bystanders said they were shocked and asked, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Well, in the Greek, the word revile was a strong term, meaning to curse, insult, and even blaspheme somebody. It's used only four times in the New Testament, once when referring to the mocking and spitting on Jesus when he was being crucified. So it's perceived, it was perceived by the bystanders that Paul had done a very insulting and spoken very insultingly to Ananias. Well, regardless of the character of the high priest, God in his economy had placed Ananias in that position. God ordains authority. We know that from lots of scripture, and the people that occupy those positions can be bad or good, but we are told to submit to the office and to the authority that God places over us. We are to be we are all accountable and in submission to God's ordained authority, unless, of course, the authority requires us to do something that's in direct violation of God's laws. So Paul had spoken in a harsh way to the high priest, someone that he was supposed to be under the authority of. And when that was pointed out to Paul, he replied, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" So Paul apologized, sort of. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." That's a quote from Exodus 22:28. And Paul didn't try to excuse himself. He did accept responsibility for what he had said and didn't try to dismiss it. He showed his respect for the office, but he didn't necessarily back down from his words or his thinking about that. He, in effect, stated he would not have said that had he known Ananias was the high priest. So Paul sets an example for us once again here in that he admits he was wrong, and he does it quickly in spite of the injustice that he had just suffered. Well, why didn't he recognize Ananias as the high priest? And there are several theories about this, but the most probable is that Paul had been away from Jerusalem for some years and would not have known Ananias by sight. There wasn't any Fox News or internet or newspapers one could have been looking at to have known what Ananias looked like, and this was an informal setting, and Ananias may not have had his priestly robes on. So it's likely that Paul didn't know who he was talking to at the time he had made that statement. So far we've looked at the confrontation and the conflict that set up here, and now we come to the conquest starting in verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." So understand the setting here. The council is made up of the high priest, the former high priest, the Sadducees, some scribes, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were two theologically opposed camps. They were politically and socially divided as well. Luke takes time to almost parenthetically describe the two groups, because knowing that the audience may not have known all of the ins and outs of who this council was made up with. He takes some effort to explain some of the things that they believed. He explained that the Pharisees believe in angels, spirits, and resurrections, and we know that they believe from other things that they believed in God's sovereignty over his creation. On the other hand, Luke explains the Sadducees didn't believe in any of these things. I got a question for you. What's the one takeaway we can take away from this about how the Sadducees got their name? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. So, MacArthur equates these two groups to the difference between the Arminians and the Calvinists. Pharisees were the Calvinists believing in God's sovereignty, and the Sadducees like the Arminians. So we're looking at a council that's theologically divided along some pretty important lines and lots of possibilities for tense discussions here. And Paul recognizes this and maybe changes tactics a little bit. His next statement identifies him as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, immediately putting himself in that theological camp. And when he says, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial," he is striking right to the heart of the issue, which he has been proclaiming all along. Jesus is the Messiah that was raised from the dead, which is the affirmation of our faith. So the Pharisees are looking across at their theological opponents, the Sadducees, and realize they can't totally discount what Paul is saying in his claim without compromising their own theological position, holding to the resurrection. Verse 7 says, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then verse 9 says, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. Can you imagine what's happening here? As all these guys are seated, and all of a sudden somebody's standing up. We don't find anything wrong with this man. What if a spirit has, or an angel's have spoken to him? So now Paul has turned the whole trial away from himself. There's a sharp, heated, almost physical debate going on at this point between these two theological groups about the resurrection. The Pharisees are even defending Paul, saying that what if he had been spoken to by an angel or a spirit? They don't recognize that it was Christ yet, but that assertion was right in the face of the Sadducees, who didn't believe any of these things. It's almost like the Pharisees were trying to provoke the Sadducees and pridefully defend their own theology at this point. Paul was almost a side issue at this point. Paul knew the heart of the matter was the resurrection. All along, he'd been proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the verifying proof was the resurrection. Interestingly, Luke really never disparages the Pharisees in all of his writings. He seems to recognize the closeness they have to the gospel. Years earlier, we saw that Nicodemus, you know, he wrestled with some of the things that Jesus said to him, and then later obviously became a believer and helped to bury Christ. The Pharisees rightly believe in the resurrection, but they failed to see, at least at this time, Jesus as the Messiah. Perhaps Luke mirrored kind of what Paul said in Romans, and maybe sees the Pharisees, at least at the moment, along with Paul, Paul's hope expressed in the Romans that all of Israel would be saved someday. Now in verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So now this whole thing had really turned into some great big Donnybrook. And it looks like probably the field after some South American soccer match that didn't end well. The whole council had forgotten there was a trial even going on and that they were supposed to be trying Paul, and the whole thing had degenerated into a brawl, both sides tearing at each other, and Paul's right in the middle of this, and it was so violent that Claudius is standing on the sidelines looking at this whole thing, and now he's worried that Paul's going to get torn up again here and perhaps killed, and I can see him thinking that he's totally frustrated and thinking, what's going on with these crazy Jews? Every time Paul speaks, a fight breaks out. And anyway, so he determines he's got to send his soldiers in again. And can you imagine the scene? Each time that he sends the soldiers in, the first time 200 guys, these guys may have shields, swords. It's a pretty impressive force that he has to send in here. He doesn't just send one guy down to grab Paul. It's a whole army that he sends, part of an army that is sent down in there to rescue Paul and bring him back into the barracks. Much of Israel was against Paul, and it gets even worse in the next, as you'll see in the next few weeks here. But God, it's interesting how God had marshaled even the Roman army to be Paul's protector and eventually deposit Paul in Rome. All the way there, Paul was able to proclaim the gospel to people along his journey. And it's an amazing story of God's sovereign purposes for the gospel to be preached and his purposes being fulfilled through all types of circumstances and in the middle of riots and threats of death. In the BTI men's group, we learned how Paul was used in some extraordinary ways along that journey. Such confidence was placed in him because of his exemplary character that even the Roman soldiers who were his captors eventually were looking to him for advice and direction on how to handle certain parts of that journey that developed on the way to Rome, where they were to deliver him as a prisoner. Paul was even responsible for the whole ship crew and soldiers by his directions being saved from a shipwreck that they were in. So we've seen through this short appearance here before the Sanhedrin how God providentially turned this whole event into a conquest for Paul and moved him along in his journey so that he could continue to proclaim the resurrection, being rescued by the Roman army. Sadly, this event was also used to further expose Paul's own people's hatred for him and for Jesus. So lastly, let's look at the consolation part of this. We've looked at the confrontation, the conflict, and the conquest. So the consolation comes in verse 11. Where it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. There's three things to consider here real quickly about what just happened there in that verse. Paul's told to take courage. In other words, take comfort. How could Paul not be encouraged with Jesus there to console and to encourage him? And Jesus appears to him, you know, a number of times throughout his life to convert him first and then to console him and encourage him at other times. There's also a commendation from our Lord. He tells Paul how he's done the work that he was supposed to do. Don't we all want to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't we want to hear that? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there's courage, commendation, and confidence. Jesus tells Paul that he will get to Rome. Okay, so he's affirming to him that his task is going to be completed regardless of all of the circumstances that have happened and are going to happen to Paul. So aren't these points all something to give us peace and confidence in God's sovereignty and his grand purposes in our life? We all face some confrontation and some conflict in our life. And there can always be, for each one of us, conquest and consolation. It's just a matter of us depending on the Lord and for us taking comfort in him working out his grand plan. And that's why Paul, really through these verses, if we really examine what Paul did, even in his weaknesses and losing his temper at one point, but in his boldness, in his confidence in what he was supposed to do, he has set an example for us to follow. And that's why he can say elsewhere that we are to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So I think that's a really great thing to take away from this passage here. Be imitators of Paul as he is of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to examine your word. We just thank you for the example that Paul is to all of us in the way he handles himself, even in his weaknesses and the ability he has to admit his wrongs quickly, but his confidence in what you are, the task that you've set us each upon. And we just pray that we can be imitators of Paul and imitators of Christ and let our confidence in your grand design for our lives and for the universe here be something that gives us peace and satisfaction and consolation in times of trouble. And we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.